From Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who follow shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thank you, Sherry. Well, the story of the triumphal entry is one of the relatively few moments in the life of Jesus that's reported in all four of the Gospels. And last year, at this time, we looked at the Gospel of Mark's account as well of the same story. And this year, the lectionary, as I've been using that a little bit more of late, has kind of brought us back to it again in God's providence. So we're going to look at this same passage. But what I hope to do this morning that may be a little bit different is to pull some thoughts from the other accounts as well. So I'm going to look at all four, if I can do that, all four of the Gospels accounts of this particular story. And I'm hoping that it will help us to see this one big common thread that they all share. We're going to see this by looking at the events prior and the events post-triumphal entry in the four accounts. And that's this, the fact that I hope we'll see is this, is that Jesus came to die. That's the big point. It wasn't an accident. You just can't read all of the accounts if they're true and not see how Jesus was intentionally, willfully, willingly, purposefully moving towards his death in Jerusalem. I think maybe there's this idea going around that Jesus' death was optional. That it was a sad event that maybe could or should have been avoided. That these events are just part of our Judeo-Christian story, but not really essential or necessary. This is just our understanding of how God works or moves or whatever. But what I hope that we will see this morning is that Jesus' death was not only something that he intentionally pursued, but that it was absolutely necessary. That the reason that Jesus can say in John 14:6 that "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me," the reason he can say that is precisely not just because he lived, but because he died. That this death was a big, big piece of that. So what I want to do is I'm going to take a look at the four Gospels. And we're going to bounce around. I don't want you to feel the pressure to try to flip around in your Bible because I'm going to be jumping all over the place. And we're not actually going to talk a whole lot about the triumphal entry itself. We're going to try and sort of piece it together and what was going on in the greater, maybe bigger picture a little bit. Like I said before and after this, I want to help us see how Jesus' death is right at the heart of all this. So, well, John's Gospel, let's start there, okay? Right before John's account of the triumphal entry. So keep in mind, again, this account, this story is in all the Gospels. Some of the Gospel writers have a chronological kind of approach to the way they're sharing things with us. Some of them have more of a topical approach. Some of them maybe got some particular agenda, their thing that they're trying to get across in one way or another. And that explains a little bit of why there's some differences in the order and whatnot. But in John's account, we believe it to be a little bit more chronological, the way he refers to things. And right before John's account of the triumphal entry, he includes a story about Jesus' visit to a little town called Bethany. It was about 2 miles, a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So, you know, it would have been a good walk. for them that in that day, but by our standards, that's, you know, relatively next door. This is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Y'all remember the story about Lazarus, right? Being risen from the dead. This was just a chapter or two earlier in the Gospel of John. Well, Jesus has come back and he's visiting with them again. And that count where Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, y'all remember the famous phrase where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," to Martha when she's beginning to doubt whether or not Jesus could have saved her brother Lazarus. But he did. He saved him and raised him from the dead, of course. We know that, most of us know that story. Then Jesus proceeds to Bethany again here as he's approaching the Passover and he's wanting to get into Jerusalem. And I guess maybe it's a planned stop, we don't know, but he stops in and he's reclining at the table and Mary comes up to him and does what? This is in, like I said, just before the account of the triumphal entry. She breaks open a jar of very expensive perfume and anoints Jesus' feet with it and wipes his feet with her hair. Their feet, they would have reclined with their feet away from the table. It's probably hard for us to imagine. She's crawling under the table. What is she doing? No, she's the way they reclined at the table. They would have had their feet away and they would have been kind of arms on the table, sort of like this. But what is Jesus' response when she does this? Well, some of the other disciples rebuke her and say, "That was expensive. Why did you do that?" And Jesus says, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me," Jesus said. So there's the death thing again. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And this can be used at the time of my burial. Go to Matthew's Gospel now. Matthew's Gospel also has this account of the barren fig tree, which you'll see is also in our Mark account, which we're not going to go through all of that. But right after the triumphal entry, just a few paragraphs before the triumphal entry, are these words in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life.'" There it is again in Matthew's account. This death thing that keeps coming around. We'll go to Luke's Gospel now. In Luke's Gospel account, we find again many of the same elements. There's a lot of overlap here. But right after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes up to the temple and drives out the money changers. Again, that's what we see in the other accounts as well, this interaction with the money changers there. We see lots of conflict with the religious leaders of the time. They're challenging him, questioning him. See this in Luke's account. But the one thing that Luke points out that the others do not is how Jesus wept over the city as he approached it. This is what it says. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" It's a pretty strong words, but Jesus is weeping as he says these things. What is Jesus talking about? Well, we know that the temple would be destroyed just about 3 decades after Jesus was crucified, and he was predicting that event. Well, Luke captures something really interesting here, though, that the other Gospels maybe don't capture as much, and that's this. Right before Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples for singing these songs we've been singing this morning." When we came in and we celebrated and we sang, "Hosanna in the highest, glory to God." And we sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They said, "Jesus, what are your disciples doing? Rebuke them. Tell them to stop." That's what the Pharisees say. But what does Jesus respond with? He says this, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out," Jesus says. And I love that. But the point is that the Pharisees did not grasp, did they, who Jesus was? That this was appropriate and right. They didn't get it, did they? That Jesus was a king. But the common folk didn't get it either. They missed something else. they had no trouble with the kingly stuff. It says in the Gospel of Luke, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so again, I guess we gather that he's kind of approaching the city here, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They got it, right? Here's the King, he's coming. But what was it that the common folk struggled to understand? What part did they miss? They missed that Jesus was a servant king, that he was going to die. Over and over and over again, they seemed to not be able to understand this point. They missed the connection that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. One scholar writes this point about the donkey piece. Think of it this way. What if Jesus would have entered into the city on a horse? What would have been the difference? He writes this. He does not enter Jerusalem on a war horse, which would have whipped the political aspirations of the vast crowds into insurrectionist frenzy. But he chooses to present himself as the King who comes in peace, gentle and riding on a donkey. They missed what Luke writes in the chapter just after the triumphal entry, that Jesus was the stone which the builders rejected, that this was a part of the plan. He was coming in peace and was going to die. This wasn't about political aspirations or him reigning as a king. So that was the piece that the common folk missed, right? The Pharisees didn't see the kingly stuff. The common folk got that part, but they didn't want him to die. They wanted to reign with him. They wanted to be right there on the throne with him and throw out the Romans and take back, you know, the true worship of God. Okay, well now let's go to Mark's Gospel. So you see how each of these is, that the death thing is mingled in there, right? All around this triumphal entry piece is this cross. And Jesus is going to die. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the stone that the builders rejected. This is for my burial. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. He's saying this over and over and over again. We'll go to Mark's Gospel. In Mark, this is the first and only time in the book of Mark where Jesus enters Jerusalem. Up to this point, Jerusalem has been portrayed very negatively. You know, they kind of show up on the scene. Remember, we studied the Gospel of Mark not long ago. No, I guess it's been about a year or so. We looked at it. And every time the authorities show up, these are the guys from the temple in Jerusalem. And they're kind of, you know, you think of these sort of, y'all ever seen The Matrix? The guys with the black glasses on and the suits kind of show up, and they're like, what's going on here? They're kind of looking into things, and they're sort of the bad guys from Jerusalem. That's the way it's pictured in Mark. So you have this sort of, you feel this tension when Jesus says, I'm headed to Jerusalem. It's like, whoa, he's going right into Mordor kind of thing, you know? He's going into the heart of power here. Only twice before this event, before he goes into Jerusalem in the Gospel of Mark, has Jerusalem been mentioned, and it's always negative. Well, Mark 11, and if you look in Mark 11 there, I think if you have that open, 12 through 14, you see the story of the withered fig tree there. That's right next again to this triumphal entry story. And then you also see the story of Jesus driving out the money changers. The story, he goes in there and angered with a whip, and he drives them out because they've corrupted the worship of God. Both of these events are more confrontational, right? Jesus is sort of drawing a line in the sand and saying, let's throw down, sort of. Of course, he's not going to pull the sword, but he's elevating the tension, if you want to. He's drawing things to a head. Well, what's this fig tree thing about? I want to show us again how all of this stuff is about Jesus' cross. All of this stuff is pointing to something bigger and greater. What's this fig tree thing about? He says to it right there in verses 12 to 14, if you look. May no one ever eat fruit from you again, he says. He shows up, he's wanting some figs, and he curses it because there's nothing on it, right? Why does he do that? We talked a little bit about this last year. But what he says, or what he's doing in essence, is he's creating a picture. The fig tree is symbolic of Jerusalem worship, of the old Jewish system. The temple is the fig tree. And there is no more fruit coming off the vine. There's no more blessing, that the true worship of God has been corrupted. And Jesus says, out with the old, in with the new. He curses it and says, you'll bear no fruit anymore. Something greater then the temple has arrived, Jesus is saying, namely, me. And then, of course, the temple, the turning over the money changers, is a similar picture. Out with the old, in with the new. We're doing something new here. But again, what is this new thing that's happening? What is the big event that changes everything? It's the cross. Jesus has come, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise, and it's going to change everything. Temple is no longer necessary. I am now the new temple, and in me you will worship God, Jesus says. So what are the common threads? Okay, let's look at these. We've run through these four gospel stories here. What are the common threads that we're seeing? Well, Jesus knew that this was the end, right? And he was fast approaching his death, and there was nothing that was going to prevent it. In fact, Jesus was pursuing it. And all the gospels capture this in one way or another. We see Jesus setting his face towards this event. It's going to happen. You see this in the anointing of Jesus' feet, do you not? The burial piece. This is for my burial. I'm going to die. You see this in Jesus' frequent reminders to his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, crucified, and then finally rise. Over and over and over again, he says this. And you're kind of like, if you're one of the disciples, you love this person. You're probably like, we shut up with it? Stop. Like, I don't want you to leave. Like, I don't understand. Why do you keep bringing this up to me? But he keeps doing it over and over. You see it in the constant friction with the religious leaders. And if you go back, maybe later on today, if you have time, read through the other accounts of the triumphal entry. You'll see right next to these, in a lot of these accounts, as he's entering Jerusalem, immediately you get the sense that the Pharisees are in his face, the scribes are challenging him, they're confronting him, trying to get him to stumble, and they're plotting to destroy him. So there's this tension and this conflict that's there. We see it there. You see it in the parable of the fig tree, in the turning over of the money changers' tables, symbolizing the move out of the temple worship into something greater. All of these events in the Gospels are found right here around the story of the triumphal entry. So you've got to kind of keep it in context. While there's this jubilee and this elation and this excitement and all of that, a lot of it was because the people didn't understand. They thought he was going to reign and I'm going to reign with him. Glory to God in the highest. Here comes the King. And they were right, but they didn't get the whole picture. But now, because of what we know, we do have the whole picture. So we can celebrate and worship in fullness and more rightly than maybe what they could have. But you sense this, don't you, as you read through the Gospels? You just sense that somehow they're missing it, right? That Jesus is, I mean, they're celebrating. If they knew he was about to die, would they really be? So you just get the sense that something's not quite right. If you look in Mark 9, if you have your Bible open there, flip back to Mark chapter 9 and look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus, you know, the gospel writer points this out very explicitly to us. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Verse 31. "They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Verse 32. "But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it." You can't blame them, right? I mean, that'd be hard. But they didn't get it. And then in Mark 10, flip over to Mark 10 if you're there, verses 32 and following, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished. This is verse 32. "While those who followed were afraid, again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise.'" Over and over and over again, this is happening. They just didn't understand. And may I think sometimes maybe we don't grasp just how central and essential this is in the history of our redemption and the plan of God, that Jesus was going to this thing called the cross, and that's why he came. Sometimes I feel like talking with folks about Christianity and really wrestling with it myself and thinking through why we think the way we think and hearing people's arguments, but I feel like that maybe many of us, even maybe some of us in this room, wrestle with the idea that that Christianity is just like all the other religions. It's just one of the options, you know. Christianity is like Judaism, which is like Buddhism, which is like Islam, which is like Mormonism, which is like New Age philosophy. That it's all kind of in the same ballpark, at least. You know, there's some differences here and there, sure, people will say. But, you know, it's all in the same ballpark. It all gets us there. There's that kind of mentality and approach. And they all just say, love each other and be nice and sweet to everybody. That's the main point, right? Even atheists would make maybe that point. I mean, who goes around saying that we shouldn't love each other, right? We all share that common ethic. But I think this is a gross misunderstanding of the teachings of not only many of the world's religions, but it also misunderstands how love actually happens. And that's why I'm pointing this out, because the cross is such an essential piece of how we understand love as Christians. And I want to sort of draw out maybe how this is different from some of the other religions. You don't just tell people to love and then they say, sure, I'll love people. Love is easy. It's great. Yeah, right. Love is excruciatingly difficult. And the cross is a picture of that. If you have your Bibles, flip back again to Mark 10 if you're there. I want to point out, and again, keeping in mind that all of this is right before the triumphal entry, and all this stuff kind of ties into some of the events that we're talking about today. Mark 10, beginning at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, well, you will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and left is not for me to grant. These places are belong to those they've been prepared for, essentially. And when the ten heard about it, of course, they were mad at James and John. What do you mean you want these seats? You know, that means we can't have them. But this is how it is with all of us, isn't it? With our love. Our love for people is almost always about what we can get from them. Hey, look, that Jesus guy over there, he's going to be king. We should buddy up to him. If we want to have a place in the coming kingdom, maybe if we get close enough to him, we can even rule with him. Sit right there on his throne. Right there beside him. Is that not how we all are in some way? We sort of, love is about getting what we want. We love maybe because someone has money, or maybe we love because someone looks good, got a nice body. We love because someone treats us nice, because someone loves us back, or just to get some love back. We love because we want to be loved. We love because they're my boss, and I don't want to lose my job. We love because we're afraid of someone's disapproval. We love because I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. We love so that people will come to church. We love because of karma. Do a little good and it'll come back my way eventually. We love because that's what the commandments say we should do, and if we don't, we'll get in trouble. But all of these forms of love, which we're all guilty of in one way or another at some point in our lives, are self-seeking and do not display the kind of love that we see in Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of the passage in Mark 10 now. Let's look at the last part of it, verse 42 and following. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There it is again, the death thing. I'm going to die. I'm giving my life. But did you hear that? I'm not here to be served, but to serve. I'm not here to take, but to give. The disciples had it all wrong, didn't they? We all have it wrong. But again, to get to my point about how Christian love is very different, I want to quote someone really quick, a man named D.A. Carson, who I think of as an excellent resource. If you see anything by D.A. Carson, I recommend it. A lot of it's tough sledding. He's kind of a deep thinker, very theological guy, but he's an excellent scholar. If you haven't seen anything, like I said, by D.A. Carson, pick it up. But here's what he says about love. If people believe in God today, or at all today, if they believe in God at all today, the overwhelming majority hold that this God, however he, she, or it may be understood, is a loving being. But that is what makes the task of the Christian witness so daunting. For this widely disseminated belief, in the love of God, this belief that's everywhere, that's spread all about, that God is love, is set with increasing frequency in some matrix other than biblical theology. So what he's saying is that people all over the place talk about the love of God and say that God is loving, but everything else they say about God is unbiblical. The result is that when informed Christians talk about the love of God, they mean something very different from what is meant in the surrounding culture. Worse, neither side may perceive that this is even the case. So in other words, everyone likes the idea of love, and God is love. So not only do Christians not have a monopoly on the love market, we're not the only people out there saying that God is love and that we should love each other, are we? No, that's what everybody says. But what we mean by love is very, very different. Our conception of love and the biblical doctrine of love is radically different than what you're going to hear in other places. Radically. We need to dispel some of the myths here, I think. Coming to church and being a Christian is not about loving people. It's not what it's about. It's part of it. But it's not what it's about. If that was the case, why do we need all these other supporting doctrines? All of this teaching and all of this other nonsense, really, is the way it's perceived, to just go and love people. Right? Think about being in a position of someone who's outside the church, okay? Think about this for a minute. Maybe some of you folks in here have had these thoughts. I know I've wrestled with this. Why in the world would I go and sit and listen to a preacher talk about hell and sin and commandments and prophecy and blood and death and sacrifices and a temple and all of that stuff if it just boils down to, oh, well, go and love people. Just go love people. Just go love them. I can do that with all that other dogma. Why do I need to understand or know about all that other stuff, right? It's a bunch of nonsense. It's the way it's perceived. If it just boils down to just go and love your neighbor. But here's the problem. You can't. You can't just go and love people. You can't do it. I can't do it. You really, actually, literally cannot love people. Love is not something you can just do. I'm going to strap on my boots, I'm going to pull them up, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to love somebody. Nope. Not as Jesus loved them. Not that kind of love. And this is what makes the Christian idea of love radically different from others. Love cannot be separated from the cross of Jesus Christ. The whole message, this whole message I've been building up to this point here. So everything I've said, I'm trying to sort of work up to this particular point. It's not just that Jesus came and died. It's that Jesus planned to die. It was a part of the whole scheme. It was in the works from hundreds of years before Jesus' time. And that's why I read Isaiah 53 earlier. That was written 400, 500 something years before Jesus ever even stepped on the earth. Long time before that. It was a part of the plan. Why? Well, part of it was because, not because it was random or unnecessary and we can just love people on our own without all that stuff. No, it was because it was necessary. It had to happen if we were going to do what God is asking us to do. God had to make a way. And I know that raises other questions about the Old Testament and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not going to get into that. I don't have time to make an apologetic for every single argument and objection. But my point in this case is this, that Jesus' death was necessary. Why else would God plan it? all the way back in Genesis, and we'll talk about this sometime, Genesis 3, there's a foretelling that there was going to be this He that would come and crush the serpent's head. Someone that would descend from the line of Adam and Eve. And that He is Jesus. All the way back in Genesis. There's so much to say about all this, and I don't have time, but here's the point that I really, really want to make, and I'm hoping that we'll draw it out more as we progress through Holy Week. The cross was needed. This was what the disciples kept missing. They didn't see how this fit into the picture. You're a king. You're supposed to reign. What is this death thing? Why? What are you talking about? Amidst the excitement and the joy of Palm Sunday, or maybe better, Passion Sunday, we can lose the reality of where Jesus is headed. Where's this donkey headed? Where's He going with it all? And for this, again, this reason, I think the word Passion Sunday really captures it. It's the beginning of Holy Week. Jesus is headed in Jerusalem. He's going to die. It keeps the cross in view. Notice back in Mark 10:45, after the disciples they're bickering about who's the greatest and all of that, Jesus says, you need to serve one another because even I did not come to be served. But then He says that He's going to come to give His life as a ransom for many. Right? Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to show you what love is like, so take some notes. That's not what He said. I mean, that's a part of it. Yeah, watch and observe. This is what love looks like. But a part of it is when Jesus died, something happened in the cosmos. Something happened that was real and objective and made love possible. That it wasn't possible before in some mysterious way. Maybe we could understand. Maybe we could do a little bit of love. Maybe we got a shadow of it. But when Jesus came and died, it opened up new possibilities. The Holy Spirit was suddenly now available and accessible in each of our lives, those of us who trust in Christ. So this ransom piece, what is that all about, right? So it wasn't just, take some notes, I'm going to die. What do you mean, Jesus? Ransom me. What is that all about, right? My life's not in danger. I don't have anyone hunting me down. I don't see any threat to my life at the moment. I mean, I'm not in chains. I'm not being held captive by some dangerous foe or enemy. So what are you talking about, man? Ransom me. Ransom many. What is that? Jesus says, actually, yes, you are. Break every chain. We are in chains, all of us, in bondage. The Pharisees, too, objected to this. There's a passage in the Bible that says this, and I didn't put down the reference, unfortunately. To the Jews, I think this is in the Gospel of John, to the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said this, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They're like, where's the ball and chain, Jesus? Set free? What are you talking about? I'm not a slave. That's what they responded. They answered Him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It was through Jesus' death that we are set free. That's what He's talking about. That's the ransom. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to be subjected to all that you deserve, and you're going to go free. I'm going to take the penalty and the punishment and embrace all of that for you. But as we ponder the meaning of Palm or Passion Sunday, let us remember, yes, again, these are my closing remarks here, that Jesus was a king, but let's remember that He was a sacrificial king who laid down His life in exchange for others to ransom you and to ransom me. This is love. This is where we see real love. Love is not getting what you want out of something. Love is about you laying that stuff aside and saying, to death, I will lay it down for you. This is what it means to really love someone. If we're honest, none of us can do that. Some of us may be a little bit better at it than others naturally, but we need supernatural power in our life to really love. So let us cast aside all the false images of love that we have in our minds from TV and movies. And in the words, I want to close on a song. Maybe some of y'all have heard it before. It's by a band named Cateman's Call, and I'm really fond of Cateman's Call. I still listen to them from time to time, but they've got a nice song. It's called Love is Different, that I really think captures it. And here's the chorus of that song. 'Cause love is different than you think. It's never in a song or on a TV screen. And love is harder than a word said at the right time, and everything's all right. Oh, love is different than you think. So we think of love in these very romantic terms, I think. But love is giving up what you want and saying, for you, I will do this. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. And that's what Palm Sunday, that's what's behind Palm Sunday on the other side of it. And that's where we're headed in Holy Week together. So let's pray.